Oh, this? Okay, this has spiritual connection. And so I took notes on this documentary, and it's been sitting there. And I thought, this might make a good lesson. So today we're going to decide if this makes a good lesson. John's best lesson now. It may be a vote. It's a tough crowd. So, anyway, the documentary is a story. It's an intense one, but it's a dark and stormy night. And actually, it was just a dark night, not stormy, and that played into the story. But it's the story of Eastern Flight 401. Y'all remember it's a pretty infamous plane crash from 1972. But the background of it, how it happened, was Eastern Flight 401 was arriving about midnight into Miami. And it was 1972, December 29th. And as they were coming in for landing, a light indicated that the nose gear was not engaged, was not locked. And so, kind of routine, the sergeant and pastor started working on it. The pilots started working on it. Let me start the recording over.
You're on your own.
You're on your own at this point. So the pilots started working on it, and they diverted back out west over the Everglades to work on just making sure the landing gear, the nose gear, was locked. And so the cockpit recordings reflected that the pilots are just working on the problem, and they're calmly at work, just trying to figure out if it's locked, is it not locked. And so as they're focused on this, they didn't notice that someone had jostled the yoke, the basically steering wheel, and it disengaged the automatic pilot. And so rather than flying steadily at 2,000 feet, they were descending into the dark, unpopulated. So there was no point of reference. It was just dark to the Everglades. And so that's occurring while they're working. 176 people on the plane. And so at the airport, 20 miles away, there's an air traffic controller named Charles Jackson. He was tracking 401 and other flights. He suddenly realized that Eastern 401 was low, critically low. It was at 900 feet. So he radioed 401 and said, "How are things going out there?" That's how he said it. At that time, air traffic control was not responsible for the plane's attitude, their relationship to the ground, weirdly enough. That was all in the cockpit. That changed. But he did notice it, and he asked, and so he received a calm and quick response. "Okay," that's from the pilots, "okay. Would like to turn around and come back in." So the air traffic controller decided they were aware and in control of the situation. He did nothing further about the altitude. Moments later, the cockpit crew, this is all recorded, had one last abrupt realization as a glance at the altimeter, is that how you say it? Altimeter, showed an altitude of almost zero. And one of them said, "We did something to the altitude." "What?" said another. "We're still at 2,000, right?" "We're still at 2,000, right?" Last words. "Hey, what's happening here?" Dead silence. Eastern 401, no response. What was happening was the plane was flying at 227 miles an hour into the Everglades. And it broke apart into fiery pieces. It took half a mile to grind to a stop, and it killed 103 people. A bunch of survivors, though, but a terrible, yeah. And I think a lot of it was just the way the absorption of the Everglades, it was a different kind of impact. But anyway, as I listened to that documentary, I was thinking of some spiritual parallels in a lot of ways But much has been written about that particular. It changed a lot of. Well, I was hoping Stephen Bond was going to be here. He was a pilot. Yeah. Was he? He was training to fly for Eastern. Yeah. He's just in South Florida. But I thought he would probably be able to shed some light on some of this. But procedures were changed. Equipment was changed. Training for crews and air traffic controllers was modified. I kind of broadened that thought. It's a very human disaster. And it's very instructive about all of our disasters, in a way, the things that go wrong with us. And I thought, do you ever hear yourself or others saying, how did I get here? I never thought I'd be facing this. I did not see this coming. Variations of, hey, what's happening here? So what is happening often is our altitude is dropping. The unforgiving ground of consequence is rushing toward us. So why do we do that? Why do we not notice some of these disasters that you see very smart people walk into, that you see yourself walk into? I came up with a few. You probably think of others when you're kind of thinking about how that scenario played out. But for me, one was we are busy. We're busy. That whole group set about doing what they thought needed to be done. And they're very good at what they were doing, and they just got busy about it. And so I thought, well, they were busy, but they didn't look up. And that's often when we are busy. It's something about this class, this group, this culture, we know we're busy. What are we doing the right thing? Are we aware of the right things? Another parallel. We trust our own competence, the way I would say that. That flight crew was super experienced. They had 51,000 flight hours combined. Super experienced. They were good and they knew it. Each one was capable and professional and had the ability. Every one of them had the ability to do what we were taking to save the plane. Are you so confident in your abilities, in your goodness, that you are unaware or too casual about the dangers around you? That made me think about Gordon MacDonald. Y'all remember the writer, Ordering Your Private World, I think, several books. He was the evangelical guy, maybe in the 90s, was president of InterVarsity, pastor of the largest church in New England. And I remembered thinking about this, that all of a sudden, that all went away because it was discovered he had an affair. And what I remember, he wrote about this. He has been restored, stayed married, but he said that this is chilling. He said he remembers an exchange before all this came to light, before anything was going on. He said, my friend asked a strange question. If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it? Gordon said, I'm not sure. And I answered, all sorts of ways, I suppose. But I know there's one way he wouldn't get. What's that? Did you ever get me in the area of my personal relationships? That's one place I have no doubt I'm as strong as you yet. And a few years after that conversation, this morning, that's it. So are we confident, so confident in how good we are at handling a certain thing that we don't look to Christ, that we are not aware of the dangers? The third thing that struck me was that we let those immediately around us. And I don't mean a good trust, but the guys were, I think they were caught up in the calmness when we're all doing the right thing. This is what we do. We're going through these steps. And I thought about that can happen in a group, in a culture, in a group of people. We might all share assumptions with each other, with a certain group. We may be in agreement, absolutely in sync, and fatally wrong. Fatally wrong. And I see it as a culture. I was thinking in a general sense. So I work for a large company. It is constant indoctrination in political correctness, I would say. And trying not to be political to say this, but just to see the difference, we get training a lot, including things like what is gender and what is sex? And the training is as if we've always known that those two are different things. That there's biological sex, and then there's gender, which is what you decide. And the way it's described, it's as if we're all in agreement, because the culture kind of is in agreement on it in a big sense. And you, if you're not hearing opposite voices to that, this mob mentality, even a benign kind of mob mentality, catches you up. And so everybody can be in agreement and fatally wrong, because it's just, it doesn't affect the truth. This kind of stuff does not affect what is true. Specifically, though, I was thinking of another story about that. Y'all remember, and y'all know David Byers, who's in our class for years. David and his team did work for HealthSouth. They did like benefits work for the employees. And so they knew the top guys at HealthSouth and did work with them for years. Well, then the stuff that happened at HealthSouth, they got caught up in massive fraud, if you remember, and people went to jail, like just everyday people who were doing accounting went to jail. And David said he was so scared about that. You may have talked to him about this. He said he came back to his team and said, okay, if y'all see anything that you feel uncomfortable about what we're doing in our team, you got to speak up. Because those guys at HealthSouth would go into meetings and go, I mean, he seems to be okay with this. Like, he's okay with this. And that is just such a human thing to get caught up in what you're hearing from your peers. So that's another danger, I think, is that people immediately around you, you kind of look at them and you maybe hit it straight for their relates, but everybody seems cool with it. And I'm definitely prone to that. Do not want to rock the boat. So in the midst of such an environment, simply ask, what can save us? What can save us if that is our propensity to live like this? 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says this: they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. That's really fitting for that story. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. This begs the question, who doesn't love the truth? We should love the truth. The answer is more complicated than it appears. Philosopher Douglas Brothuz made this observation about the truth. I like this, and I'm challenged by it. Truth is a daunting, difficult thing. Yet we are chronically ambivalent toward it. We seek it and we fear it. Our better side wants to pursue truth wherever it leads. Our darker side balks when the truth begins to lead us anywhere we don't want to go. I hate teaching lessons that are just all about me, because I just hate that. Like, I don't want to be uncomfortable. Don't want to stand up if it's uncomfortable. But the truth doesn't care. So start thinking about maybe how this can help us. Truth would have saved Flight 401. It will save us. But we have to believe it. We have to value it. We have to value it so much we set our lives up to take it in constantly. Find the altimeter and keep an eye on the reading. Commit to it. I will not be too busy to check it. I will not consider myself so capable as I don't need to look at it. I will not let the voices of those around me keep me from the reading. And clearly, knowing it's not enough, I must change and align my behavior with the truth. The swampy, dark ground is not going to conform to my understanding of the truth. That's it. It's going to destroy me unless I alter my course. Okay, with that, two ways for truth intake. And there's a lot of ways to look at this. But this is kind of the way I looked at it. There's the internal truth intake that we can do, systematic. And that is like going to church and going, hearing the scripture. So the intake of the word, so a reset. That happened, this plane crash occurred, the truth was right there. Somebody had seen it and was trying to call them to it. It would have saved 103 lives. But they didn't do it because they didn't follow the procedures. I mean, the main procedure is to the pilot, first fly the plane. mean, that wasn't a new procedure. First fly the plane and then work on the problem. So they weren't following the manual. So again, in our lives, whatever it is going on, from as dramatic as temptation to affairs to worry to whatever the whatever your besetting concern is. So time in scripture. These are internal disciplines that can be that beacon for us, that can be that warning. Judy just started rereading this book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Y'all may remember this big in evangelical circles about 30 years ago. But in talking about the word, this is what Whitney says. No spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. There simply is no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of the milk and meat of Scripture. The reasons are obvious. In the Bible, God tells us about himself, and especially about Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. Think about that. He is the way and the truth. So then our reading about God and pointing to Jesus. None of this eternally essential information can be found anywhere else except the Bible. Therefore, if we would know God and be godly, we must know the word of God intimately. Okay? Nothing new there. The oldest thing you can hear in Sunday school. And here he kind of gets us on that. He says, however, many who yawn with familiarity and not in agreement with those statements spend no more time with God's word in an average day than those with no Bible at all. It's a challenge. And this guy says, my pastoral experience bears witness to the validity of surveys that frequently reveal great numbers of professing Christians know little more about the Bible than third world Christians who possess not even a shred of Scripture. Convicting. Okay, so that's important. We know that, but it's a great reminder, beginning of the sermon, great reminder to reinvigorate our intake of Scripture. Several ways, hearing God's word, we are so blessed at this church. In our Sunday school class, other than this Sunday, we have good teaching. We're just blessed. And so hearing God's word, as Jesus said, Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So just hearing it. I mean, we're blessed to hear these sermons. We now can listen. We can stream and just listen to anybody we want and just get great teaching. And we need to do it. Reading. Jesus often said, have you not read? His assumption was they were reading the scriptures. Have you not read? So there's the challenge to us. Are we reading? Are we reading scripture? Just again, a time for a reset. How would you describe your plan of reading scripture? Jesus assumed that you'd be doing it. We know it's important. Are we doing it? I mean, those pilots knew it's important to stay at a certain altitude. But you end up not doing what you know to do. This was from a British preacher who has spoken here, Don Blanchard. But he's this challenge on scriptural intake. He says, you know, how often do you have to read scripture? And he says, how often do you face problems, temptations, and pressure? Every day. How often do we need instruction, guidance, and greater encouragement? Every day. He quotes the Alludi, who said, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today for the next 6 months. I've tried it. Or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw on God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. So again, a challenge to this intake of scripture daily and deeply. A third way, so hearing, reading, studying. That's a little extra. So studying God's word. Reading gives you breadth. Studying gives you depth. This writer he quotes R.C. Sproul about the challenge to this. Why do we neglect studying God's word? Sproul says, here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it's work. Our problem is not lack of intelligence or lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. So, thank you, RC. But I do understand that. But then he gives us this out, too. He said, besides laziness, part of the problem for some may be an insecurity about how to study the Bible or even where to begin. And his encouragement is, don't make it difficult. He said, the difference between Bible reading and Bible study is simply a pencil and a piece of paper or a computer, he says. And I found that to be true. You bring Stephen up, you let him here and talk about it. But Stephen and I got together for a while. We were doing a thing. It's called one-on-one Bible reading. But you would just open a section of scripture, read it, and put, so a little light bulb meant an idea that you saw in there. A question mark would be, I need to question that and look at it further. And then an arrow would mean command. And that's a great way to do it. Like we would do that. See how spiritual me and Stephen are. Yeah, clearly. So, but it was great. It's very, very simple and very individualized. Like, oh, that's a great. And we would often have different things, and it would be a great challenge. Well, you could do that just on your own. I'm telling this group, this is a studying group. So I know y'all go to Bible studies and all that, but again, something individual where you're pulling things out and God is speaking to you very personally when you do this. And you know that's how it works. When you get to do this, he speaks to you very personally. And so there is one way to do it. There's a lot. I told you about the thing that I had heard from some pastor, and take 30 minutes and you try to pull out 30 just points from a passage. Just 30, like, oh, that's interesting. And you find that the more you do that, you think, I found 10, I'm not going to find any more. But then you're like, what? Then that. And it does build on itself. So those are the kind of things that enables you to go deep and get nourished. And get that truth. And then, of course, we've got Jim Holland, Jim Holland's group, Julie's group of the meditating, memorizing scripture, which is the next step and another step and a great one to have this long-term truth intake. So again, Jim talks is a great process that he does that. Certainly came to his life-giving aid when he could not move and could not read the scripture. But his mind, he had put these chunks of scripture in there and meditated on them. And, you know, he shared with us how deep that was. So, again, we're at the beginning of the summer. Good time to kind of recalibrate and say, this is what I'm going to do this for. So that's kind of the what I would call the internal intake of the word. And then I would go the ongoing external intake. And that's where whatever our system in life about truth needs to include people in our life that will speak truth. You need to have a system where you're listening and where you're also speaking. So again, back to this air crash. So when 401 went down, airline procedures changed drastically. My brother, some of y'all know, was a flight attendant, 28 years with American Airlines. He flew with she became a crew scheduler. Her name is Trudy Smith. She was a survivor of that flight. She hung upside down in a jump seat for 10 hours in the dark in the Everglades. There were snakes and alligators. Unbelievable what that crash site was like. But he knew Trudy Smith. But he loves to point out in these plane crashes what how the flight attendants handle the situations and the crashes and how they, the things they do to help people. So he's a huge fan. He's always telling me stuff like, in this one, the flight attendants were standing on pieces of the wreckage leading Christmas carols. It was December 29th. And just trying to keep the survivors calm. And, but anyway, so he became a flight attendant 10 or 12 years after that crash. But they have broadened a lot of their teaching to include what they call crew resource management. And essentially, I'd love to hear from these pilots, but it was very, one person could talk, and that was the captain. The captain was in charge, and that never changed. But they expanded to say, speak up. They opened it up to where the crew had more responsibility. Up until that point, only the captain could call for an evacuation. They opened it up where the flight attendants, who were often the first ones to see issues, could do that. So it opened up to people who would just speak truth and quickly. And so, again, airlines realize the vital truth that a captain needs truth coming from multiple directions, and we need a system, structure, and voices. Two ways that I see it. Our system is here, the Sunday school class, the church. We have, and Jude loves the verse, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, to forsake not the assembling together. It's very easy to forsake it, but don't do it. Because by hearing the stories and testimonies of people, and by hearing the teaching, we get challenged on things in our life that are beginning to go a little wrong. And it always begins slowly. And so I used to have debates with my assistant, who's a really good friend of mine. We worked together for many, many years. And she was an avowed atheist, hated the church, maybe had reasons in her life to do that. But she was so negative about the church and would kind of make fun of me going to church and all that. But I would say, whenever we could talk seriously about it, I would say, I just think you don't know what we do here. Like, I think she thought that we get here and just talk about how great we are, which is true. We're great, right? But no, like, that's really kind of opposite of what we did. Like, I told her in a marriage setting, the thing that kills marriages, the thing that kills relationships, is selfishness. And if I'm not in church, I don't know where I hear. I don't know where I'll hear a challenge to selfishness. I mean, I guess some in the general public out there maybe, but here we get, not even just in talking about marriage, just in life, it is deny yourself. And so that's what I mean. The system, God's already set up this system where we come and we hear challenges to the way we're living. And that is the system of challenging your personal life and how you're dealing with it, whether or not you're dealing with it. So that's kind of the systemic thing. And then this idea of the specific people, that we include people watching us from the outside that are able to speak truth into our lives. And it's just not easy. But, this air traffic controller, he saw what the men in the cockpit missed. If he had a screen emphatically when he first noted the 900-foot altitude, almost certainly 103 people survived that night. We need a person who will call us on our descent. So I thought about that guy and about the person who challenges people. A couple of things about this guy. He wasn't a pilot. So he didn't really have the training or the competencies that the pilots have. I mean, he wasn't supposed to. That was his job, but he didn't. Secondly, he was not on site. He was much farther away from the action. He could not know exactly what they were experiencing, what they were thinking or seeing. The reason I bring that up about him is one human impulse is to discount when people come to us. When people come to us and challenge us on something, or you challenge somebody else, they'll quickly, if I hear something like, I'll discount what they're saying, because I'll go, well, they don't know my situation. I mean, my personal situation is way harder than they're anticipating, or all those things. And that may be true. They may not know. Whoever's challenging you may not know your situation, but that's irrelevant, because the truth is the truth. If what the warner, someone warning you, is saying is true, no amount of you discounting it affects the fact that you're headed for the Everglades. So remember that if you're the person challenging or you're getting challenged. So say, like, you take that guy, Gordon McDonald, who now he's having a relationship. Maybe somebody sees it and questions it, and he's going, you don't understand. We had a guy, I'll never forget, we were in a session meeting, and this was years ago, it was under Frank's regime. Somehow a guy, a member of our church, was having an affair, and so he was undergoing church discipline. And I don't think they do that these days, but they let this guy come speak to the session. I don't know if anybody was in there. It's been 25 years ago. But this guy was eloquent, and he said, you don't know. You don't know how my marriage is. God led me to this other woman. And he was eloquent, and he kind of said that, and he just, I wanted to say that to you. You don't know what you're talking about. And as he was leaving, Tom Cheeley stood up with that booming voice and said, brother, we love you, but you're dead wrong. You're dead wrong. We don't know. We don't know what your life is, but that is a sin. And I admired Tom for doing that. And that guy who was very confident at the moment, I thought, that's pretty direct. And Tom was right. There is no telling what's going on in this guy's life. I get it. But he was breaking the law of God. And so that's the kind of thing. And you'll discount that they don't know. They don't know. You just have a list of things. For me, one of the many things that struggles is worry. It's just worry. And so people challenge me on that. I'm like, well, they don't know. They don't know. That's just my personality. That's how I was raised, whatever it is. I have a reason that I'm going to keep doing what I'm going to do. There's a bunch of other examples you can think of broadly in your life. So that kind of sums up what I want to say. The destructiveness of ignoring the truth. How the descent is slow and dark. And the only way to catch it a lot of times is because maybe the day before isn't that much different than today. Way to catch it is to be exposing your life to the truth and to be listening to people and be willing to be that one that the wounds of a friend, be willing to be the one who challenges. So salvation comes in the truth. Are you trying to find it? Of course, is an easy answer, but often incomplete. And I just finished by saying, I need to be aware of the unsteady relationship I have with the truth. I do whatever I can to grow in my exposure to it. Structure my life to read the altimeter, have people around me reading it, and have the humility to listen to the voices and take their statements seriously. Take a cheery lesson on a plane crash, anybody? Does anybody remember what the problem was with the landing gear? Like, what the problem was with landing gear? Do you remember what's that? Yes, so they hit. All right. So in reality, the nose gear was locked, but the light, a 25-cent light bulb, was out working. And they spent the whole time trying to, they couldn't see the nose gear. There was a way to see it, they couldn't see it. And they spent the whole time trying to fix the light. There was nothing wrong with it. So again, all they needed to hear was, keep flying at 2,000. And then figured they could have done a flyby and seen it locked. But anyway, that's kind of the rest of the story. Yes. Yes, yes. Great question. That's a great point. I think that is part of the answer. Maybe many people like that texture.
I would say it's self idolatry. Without a house, I'm not a church.
Right. Yeah. Right. That's a very good point. The lack of
humility.
Right. So true. And we know most people aren't going to be humble about it in a second. So, yes, Tina?
I was just going to say, so we allow those people who want to do it, to say our things, but someone that we're just going to point it to may not accept it.
That helps us with the relational side of it.
Yeah.
It's
speaking of 50%, but I was just thinking that if Air Traffic Controller had even said, I've noticed you've descended from 900 feet, is everything okay? I think that would have changed the whole course of what was taking place in the cockpit. They had no idea. But there was, he wasn't telling them they weren't doing something right or whatever, but he was just unaware.
They did that one specific piece of bring up the true outstanding same point. I mean, wanting to be people pleasing, approval of people is just so powerful in the lives of me for sure. I mean, I fired a guy one time and he didn't know it. I fired a guy, he didn't know. I fired him. So somebody else in the office, there he goes, if no, what he meant was, you're fired. Not about myself. So great. But anyway, so
not rocking the boat.
Yeah, not going to rock the boat.
I mean, that guy was just like,
Yeah, he's like, these guys, I guess they know what they're doing. They can think I'm questioning them because they'll get mad. And they do. I mean, I've been on both sides of this. Charles Johnson, the air traffic controller, I think he stayed as an air traffic controller because he was following the rules at the time. And he actually just died in 2020. I saw that. But you have to know that just was just so hard. They tried to blame him some, but he followed the rules of the day. It was not his job, which is weird. There were technical reasons. But that was true. Anyway, questions? Yes, Lisa. Wow. That's a good. She couldn't hear it. They were rocking and rolling next door. Lisa said so well. It's what a complex thing it is. But that she would challenge her sons on it. They would say, "Get the log out of your own eye." Like and that is exactly what happens often. Who are you to tell me? I've literally been in that conversation. And somebody say who was having an affair. They said, "Who are you?" And then would say, "You don't understand. You've got a great marriage. You don't. How can you say that to me?" Like, I do have a great marriage, and that doesn't make this untrue, though. So, and I hated it because it's so hard to get that one back at you. Because then you start going, "Oh gosh, I do feel bad about why not?" But it doesn't. It's still though. Lisa also says a follow-up, how much she loves Christians who have challenged her on things. And so we know that's true. The people who have affected our lives were willing to take that chance. Connie?
Isn't there something that Mark Travis told his lines?
Yeah.
He said the same thing as Christians, hurt each other, you ask for forgiveness, or maybe you don't ask for forgiveness, but you say you forgive, but he said the saddest thing is the relationships are severed.
Such a way and invested a level of well have time to think about, you know, the time to really invest in that person has been last year or that year before that, not today.
Yeah.
When I'm going to drop in.
I'm a superhero. Yeah. That's great. So given today, that time is today for us to be developing these relationships. And just check your relationships. Do you have some that you're building? These are getting isolated, maybe more so today than ever. But are you building one or two at least relationships where you are earning the right to do that? Because it's going to be important at some point for them to talk to you too. It's a great point. Barry?
When we got involved in this class, I developed a friendship with him.
Yeah.
And there's not much asking for me.
Yeah.
And this particular chat. One of me and mine being my wife. It's probably to a standard.
Yeah.
He would be the one.
Yeah.
Ask you point blank.
That's true.
What are you?
Yeah. Yeah. That's very true. Yeah.
Amen, brother.
That's a good one. And he also, if you challenged him, even if he barked for a moment, he would come back and say, "You're right, and I appreciate it." Or that made me think you weren't right, but it made me think about the proof of what I was doing. And he wants to make
me. It just took him back.
Yeah, because he really did.
About 2 days later, he called me. That's something that he would do.
Right. Yeah. Great spirit.
About going, but anyways, wasn't fearful really. But I went to the Austin Stone that Sunday, and the most interesting thing, this convicted me, it really did. That guy went to the Austin Stone, and so the pastor just perplexed, you could tell when he was sharing, he said, "I feel so bad that we didn't reach this guy." And I thought about John and I as shepherds, you know, or just any of us, you know, are we really trying to reach people? you know, are we trying to be close? And he said, you know, just, I mean, I was really feeling guilty about that, but I can't imagine that guy, you know, that church, what they felt. But
I forgot, that's the perfect example. We didn't know him. We didn't in our church. We didn't know him.
Yeah. Shepherds to protect the flock. All right, here goes the alarm. Here we go.